It's really always a blessing to be with you. Of course, every pastor loves the church that they pastor, and I'm no different than that. But second to that is a place to feel at home. This is the place. And so thank you to Pastor Joe and Pastor Mike for letting me minister the word tonight. And I'm grateful and grateful to enjoy your fellowship and to partake of a spiritual meal together. Let's turn to Psalm 131 tonight, and let's stand and we'll read it and proceed. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful and always a sense of privilege when we turn to your word. We've sung about the anchor that you are, and to realize that this truth of your word is going to outlive the heavens and the earth. What it has produced within us, Lord, is indescribable, and we are grateful. And we pray that you would bless our time as we study this psalm together. We pray that the truths that are found here that you want to build into our lives or to remind us of, that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think most of us are familiar with all of the Psalms that have a way of becoming a favorite to virtually everyone that becomes a Christian. Psalm 1 that describes the difference between the righteous and the ungodly and the blessing and the non-blessing that's associated with that. Psalm 22 is certainly in that category. David's prophetic description of Jesus' crucifixion 1,000 years before it occurred. Psalm 23, the Lord being our shepherd in that description. Psalm 46, that our Lord is a ever-present help in time of need. Psalm 119, that talks about this indescribable, deep description of the Word of God, and not only what it is, but what it accomplishes in our lives. And then all of these other ones that we could go on listing here. But I would guess that each one of us has come to treasure one of what we might call the more obscure psalms of the 150, because somehow that psalm, the Lord used it to guide us through a difficult time in our life, or we found wisdom in it that really wowed us, and God opened up our understanding of important things through that particular psalm. And so that psalm, as obscure as it might be to others, it has become a very close and personal friend to us. And this evening I want to share one of those psalms and one of those friends of mine in the psalms, obscure as it might be, with you this evening. One of the things that happens is when we have friends in life that are a blessing to us, then we always want to introduce them to other friends that they might be a blessing to them as well. And so I hope to do that with a psalm this evening. Psalm 131 is a psalm of King David, we're told. And in this psalm, David gives us the recipe for a calm and a quiet soul, which is saying a lot if you know anything about the life of David. The broad cross-section of life experience that he went through. And so when somebody begins to speak about the possibility and then the source of a calm and quiet spirit, well, we're all ears related to that. Would you notice that word calmed in verse 2? The word calm, of course, is a beautiful word. You almost never hear it in our culture. It's vanishing in our culture because the reality is vanishing within our culture. The word Cons become like a albino robin, so rare you ever hear anybody use the word anymore. It literally means to be even or to be level. If I were to ask you, in just the privacy of your own minds and your own hearts, to ask you, what comes into your mind when you think of the word calm? And not the word, but the experience of it, the reality of it. What is it, what expresses it in life? And I think it would be fascinating to go around the room, if you had time to do that, and say, what kind of word picture, what kind of image comes into your mind or situation that epitomizes calm for you? For me personally, I don't know why I'm not this big outdoorsman, but I have been in the Sierras a few times. And the calm to me, the picture always is of, in the Sierras, a lake up in a higher altitude, in the middle of summer, where the day is beginning. You feel the heat, how hot it's going to be in the day, and you look out on that lake, and at that beginning of the day, it's just a sheet of glass. And it's, to me, the picture of calm. Or very, very early in the morning, in a city in Modesto in California, a couple hours before the city starts to wake up, as cities do, and there's just that quiet before the storm, so to speak, and there's just a calmness that the city won't know until that time, 24 hours later. And so these are the things that come to my mind. You notice that David declared his soul to be calm. And so his soul refers to what he is, of course, on the inside, talking about his thinking, his emotions, and the part of him that is beyond the sight of other people. And so he declares himself to be inwardly calm as that mountain water on that mountain lake, just as settled and as level. It is possible to give the appearance outwardly of calm and be experiencing no calm internally. They're two entirely different things. So David doesn't give us this psalm now to teach us how to give the appearance of being calm when we really aren't. He tells us how to actually experience calm within our lives. I want you to notice that as well, that he speaks of a quieted soul in verse 2. And this is a soul that is quiet, it's at peace, it is at rest. And so it's another wow word when we think about the absence of this kind of thing in the daily of life around here, and just the beauty of it, the desirability of it. And so we all talk at one time or another, we'll say something like, I just need some peace and quiet. And there is not a mother in the world that doesn't understand that or hasn't uttered it, not a husband in the world, not a owner of a business in the world, not anybody in the world. We hit places in our lives where we just say, I just need some peace and quiet. And because we all recognize the saying, and it's something that is common within our culture, and the very existence of the saying speaks to its rarity in life, but it also speaks to our longing for it. It speaks to our need for peace and quiet. I want you to notice as well in verse 2 that he also likened his soul to a weaned child with his mother. That's a very poetic way of saying that he was content. When you have a weaned child, sits contentedly upon his mother's lap. He sits on his mother's lap, and he has no other motive for sitting on her lap than just to be with her. When a mother holds a nursing child, that child can become very, very impatient, very, very restless in his mother's arms. because he's not content to merely be held, but he also wants nourishment. And he will fuss until he gets it. And so a weaned child is a child who is content in his mother's arms. And so in all of this, David declared his soul to be calm, to be quiet, to be content. And so some of us might sit here and read that tonight, and it will get our proverbial lip smacking at the very possibility that such a thing could be true of our life. And that's the intention of David in writing this, and the intention of the Holy Spirit in inspiring him to do that. Now notice that this calmness of soul and this quietness of soul and this contentment of soul, it doesn't just happen. David declared, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." So that tells us that he played some part in this quality of life that he describes to us here, that he made deliberate decisions and choices in his life that this might mark him not only externally but internally. And why it doesn't happen, of course, is obvious to us. Why does it require deliberate actions and decisions on our part to experience it and for these things to mark our lives? Is because the world that we live in is anything but calm and anything but quiet, and is certainly anything but content. It's chaotic, it's loud, it's noisy, and it is discontent and more discontent as time goes on. And because the world is that way, calmness of soul, quietness of soul, and contentment of soul doesn't just happen. And so we ask ourselves, David anticipating that we would, well, how in the world do I find these things? Where are these things found? And you notice the three things that David lists here by the Holy Spirit, which he recognized to be keys to experiencing a life of calm and quietness and contentedness in his own life, which the Holy Spirit has him record because the Holy Spirit knows that they will be as effective in our lives as well. You notice how where the psalmist discovered it. In verse 1, first David determined that he would guard his heart from haughtiness. He would guard his heart from pride. And so a calm and a quiet soul requires the shunning of pride in our lives. Pride, of course, is the arch enemy to a calm life. Pride always produces a very, very high-pressure, high-maintenance life. One of the words that's used for pride in the New Testament, and most often, it refers to and means to see myself above, to see myself above other people, superior to them. And if I see myself as superior to others, then I will always feel the pressure to always be proving that I am. And since I am not intrinsically superior to anyone, I've taken on an impossible task to myself, and I've taken upon myself something that I'm determined to prove on a daily basis, something that has no basis in reality. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Because of that, there can be no rest in pride. The Bible teaches us that pride is the source of all kinds of conflict. In fact, it teaches that pride will always turn into conflict in our lives. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, "By pride comes only contention," because pride can only be expressed at the expense of others. And because it can only be expressed at the expense of others, they tend to notice it. And inevitably it causes conflict with them. Additionally, unchecked pride will force even God to humble us, and ultimately even to humble us publicly, if that's necessary. Jesus told a parable to those who had been invited to a feast that was given on a Sabbath day by one of the rulers of the Pharisees, and Jesus wasn't the only one that was invited to it. Many others were invited to it, and as he saw what they were doing and positioning themselves in the room, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And of course, sooner or later, the proud person always gets humbled, because our pride always causes us to overestimate our own self-importance, to push beyond what's appropriate, and then ultimately force even God to rise up and stop us. So a key to a calm and quiet soul or life is humility, esteeming others better than myself. Philippians chapter 2. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There is a peace that is found in that lowest place that a proud person will never, ever know. They will never, ever experience. In that lowest place, there's nothing to live up to. There's nothing to prove. That's not a position people fight for. People never fight over who's going to take the lowest place. And so it never causes conflict. So the first thing that has to go, David says, to us in order to attain a quiet and a calm, contented soul is pride. And somebody say, "Well, you know, it's so hard to be done with pride. It takes such an effort." Well, I read something one time that was very helpful for me, and it indicated that humility is actually pretty easy to achieve in life. Somebody said that humility is made up of two ingredients: honesty and a good memory. And I can't speak for anybody else, but that works on me every single time. Honesty and a good memory of who and what I am gives me plenty of reason for humility. Second, here in verse 1, David says it requires the shunning of selfish ambition. And you notice that David guarded his eyes from being lofty. So among other things, this speaks in a negative sense of the person who always has their eyes set on some position in life that's higher than the one that they presently have. And this speaks of selfish ambition, or even better, perhaps a self-originating ambition in my life, an ambition in my life that isn't birthed by the Holy Spirit, and in fact an ambition in life that I want so bad that I don't want to talk to the Lord about it in prayer and even ask if he wants this to be a part of my life under the thought that he might say no to it. So there's this kind of self-originating and selfish ambition that's born out of pride. I'm going to strive and I'm going to fight until I get what I want, and nobody better get in my way. Now, not all ambition is bad in life. The Bible doesn't condemn ambition. God give us people with godly ambition for the kingdom of God and glorifying God through our lives, and all of that's good. But selfish ambition is condemned in the Scripture. Again, Philippians chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So selfish ambition is striving after something that is beyond God's plan for my life or His call upon my life, a striving after something that is beyond His gifting for something that's outside of His will for my life. And it happens in life. This striving and this ambitious striving certainly happens all over in the world around us. This is so prevalent in life that it's been given a name in the business community, and it's called the Peter Principle, which states that everyone, the average person in the workforce, will ultimately end up being promoted to their level of incompetence. And so the bulk of the work that's being done in a major company is being done by those who haven't yet been promoted to their level of incompetence. But it isn't just in the world. There's a temptation also in the body of Christ and for us as Christians. I remember being in a leadership meeting many, many years ago, early in my Christian life, and the pastor that was leading that meeting, he made a very interesting observation that stuck with me in the meeting, and he said it's kind of as an aside, and he said, one of the hardest things you'll ever have to deal with as a leader is to resist a person who is attempting to exalt themselves beyond God's gifting. And it's true. Their eyes are lofty, they want something that is beyond their gifting and their calling, and they will not stop until they get it. This loftiness of eyes also speaks of the person who always has their eyes set on some material possession that they don't have, but what they want. And so their life is more, 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 better, better, better. And but there's no calm or no quiet or contentment in that. And to live my life completely focused on what I do not have, but what I want, will result in missing out on all of that sense of joy and blessing that's experienced in being thankful for what I possess right now. The immediate casualty of that is thankfulness in our lives. And it's possible to live my entire life for tomorrow. And all of the things that I don't have, and then come to the end of my life and realize that I've missed life entirely. I never spent any meaningful time in the present tense counting the blessings that God has brought into my life and His provision within my life. As the old hymn goes, counting my blessings and naming them one by one. The Bible teaches, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a rich person. That's a rich person. A person who has a personal relationship with God and then is content with whatever God chooses materially to bring into their life. That is the definition of the truly rich person. Now, and that person it perhaps not always is rich in terms of material wealth, but here the person that realizes godliness with contentment, that's the definition of a rich person, perhaps not always in material wealth, but there's something wonderful that's happened here to the psalmist. He's come to a place in his life where he no longer judges life's riches solely on the basis of money, or material possessions, or power, or position. He's come to a place in his life in which he now measures richness in terms of calmness of soul, and terms of quietness of soul, and in terms of contentment. And he now realizes that these are the things that are most valuable in life, the marks of true wealth in life. And it's a wonderful thing when that happens in a human life. And the psalmist knew it. David knew it. And David had power. He had wealth. He had these things almost without measure. And yet, this is how he came to measure wealth in his life. And he just wants to let us know that. Third, he did not concern himself with great matters, nor with things too profound for him. For example, and we get a hint of this in verse 3, he'd come to a place in his spiritual life where he didn't feel it was his responsibility to explain God or to explain the ways of God to every person who finds himself doubting God because of his ways or is in a crisis of faith. We find a classic illustration of that is in the book of Job. We think of Job's friends in this regard. Job is in this awful trial. Just awful, awful trial. And rather than just coming alongside him and being silent, and what the old saying is, if you can't improve on silence, don't. But apparently that saying came into being after Job's friends, or maybe because of them. And so they feel like they've got to fix this, they've got to explain all of this. And rather just encouraging Job and the fact that God loves him, God's at work, encouraging his faith in the trial, they felt they had to explain to Job why God was doing all of this in his life. And they went on and on and on, as you're well aware, chapter after chapter after chapter. Job, it's because of secret sin in your life. And the sad thing is, nothing, absolutely nothing they could have come up with was further from the truth and their assessment of his situation. And if we feel that it's our responsibility to explain the ways of God behind every difficult circumstance in people's lives, we'll never know a calm and quiet soul, because there's so much that we don't know. And that's God's job in people's lives, and it's not ours. I read something by A.W. Tozer, his devotional, the other day, Evenings with Tozer. If you own it, don't go to this date and go back a few days and expect to find it. I make my way through devotionals however I like. And but he wrote, the witness of the Christian church is most effective when she declares rather than explains. And that is very often true. There's a whole world of things which can happen in a person's life that we cannot explain, where the most effective thing we can do is just to simply encourage them to continue to trust in God through the storms of life that they find themselves in, just as the psalmist does here in verse 3. And as the old saying goes, when we're faced with what we don't know, we fall back on what we do know. God loves me. He's proven it so many ways. God is for me. He is with me. He is going to work this together for good in our lives. And then just to wait for those truths to have, keep people encouraged as we just wait for those truths to have the final say in that situation. And to remind ourselves of those same things related to our own lives. When God does things, and he has a habit of doing this, doing things that are very different from how we would do them, to tell ourselves, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, rather than demanding that God explain himself to me. And so David found that calmness, true calmness and quietness of soul comes through faith. It doesn't come through explanation, as Paul wrote in the New Testament, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He says, not concerning myself with great matters, things too profound for me. This also includes not involving myself in things that are none of my business. That could be shocking to us. You mean there are things in this world that are none of my business? Yes, there are things in this world that are none of our business. And if I get involved in something that is none of my business, and these situations have a very nasty habit of turning difficult and turning around and biting us. One of the most graphic proverbs in the book of Proverbs 26:17, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own, that's none of your business. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Well, the average person will only lift a dog by its ears one time in life and be bit so severely that the lesson is learned. But the meddlesome person will continue to do it over and over again. And I think what a wonderful protection it is for our calm and quiet spirit to learn to say to myself, and then to learn, for some of us, it's harder to say it to others as necessary, that is none of my business. Because God gives me grace for my business. He does not give me grace for everybody else's business around me. I think about Peter, dear Peter, who we love so much, the apostle, and prone to fumble and flub, and gives us such hope. He's denied the Lord three times, and Jesus meets him and the disciples up by the Sea of Galilee following Jesus' resurrection, and he publicly restores Peter back into his calling as an apostle and recommissions him following his failure in just a beautiful, beautiful way. So he restores him. He gives him the vision for the rest of his life. Tend my flock, feed my sheep. And then he even tells him how he's going to die. No sooner is that conversation over. And he turns over and points at John and says, what are you going to do with him? You might remember the response. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? I'd rather not hear that from the Lord. What is that to you? You follow me. And all of us have a little bit of Peter, at least a little bit of Peter in us, some of us a little bit more than others. And there are just three great themes of Jesus' rebuke. Peter, stay out of my business, stay out of John's business, and mind your own business. All condensed into one sentence. And I find I have to exhort myself in the same way every so often. And I just say to myself, what is that to you? God has given you plenty to take care of and to keep you fully busy. And I will say to myself, that is none of your business. Otherwise, inevitably, what will happen? I will lose my calmness and I will lose my quietness of spirit. And I think that this statement clearly reveals that David accepted the fact that he had limitations in his life. I mean, even as a king, he recognized there were things that were not his business to be involved in. So he couldn't do everything. He couldn't be everything. He couldn't know everything. And of course, today we live in a day of information overload. So we know within minutes when a dog gets hit in a parking lot in Pakistan. It's on every website. I mean, we know stuff that it's wild how much sheer information is available to us. I cannot have a calm and quiet soul and know everything about everything that is happening in the world, in a city or in a neighborhood or even sometimes in my own extended family. And so we have to learn to become discerning about this. How much information, what kind of information I can allow into my life. Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I think that in our modern information age, that this commandment now in Philippians chapter 2, has now perhaps nudged out. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault against you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother as the most disobeyed commandment in the New Testament. And God knows that we pay a price for that in terms of where we put our minds. I don't think we were meant to know all that we know and have access to as much as we know, to certainly process as much as we put into our hearts and minds, and life becomes overwhelming with all of this. I have a doctor friend, and one time I heard him say, unfortunately to me, he said, "Remember, life began in a garden," and I like gardening. And the piece of it, but that has always stuck with me. We are finite beings with finite mental and emotional resources, and we have to direct those things to what God wants us to direct them to. And every one of us has a threshold. We can only know so much, we can only do so much, we can only be involved in so much. And so we need to focus our minds and our time and our life on the specific things that God has called us to, and then to leave the rest to God and others. And that's not easy for some of us. I think about Jesus, how he stayed focused upon the Father's will for his life. People wanted to get him to go over here and to do this and to do this and go over to this village or to stay in this village or to overthrow Rome or set up the kingdom now. And all Jesus did is he just did what the Father called him to do. He said, "For I always do those things that please him." The Apostle Paul found it necessary to stay focused in that way. And he said, in writing to the church at Corinth, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." There were a million other things that the Apostle Paul could have done with his life and all of the doors that were opened up to him, but he left those things to God and to others and focused on what God had called him to do. And no one can do everything well. And if we try to do everything well, try to get involved in everything, we will never make a difference. And the one, two, or three things that God has called us to put our focus of our hearts and our minds and our life upon, the things that He knows that will work out well in our lives. And so we need to identify those things in our lives and then give ourselves to them fully, and then learn to leave to others, to God and others, all of these other things. I think about King David as he writes this. Here he is. He forcibly limits himself to put his focus on what God had called him and gifted him to do. And the result was a calm soul, a quiet soul, and a peaceful soul. And so, all these things, a beautiful examination of our life. And to just ask, as it relates to that calmness, that quietness, that contentedness in my life, and this one in particular, this particular point, have I spread myself too thin? And now most of my time is going into what others have called me to do, but God hasn't. We say, "How in the world did I get here?" And David reminds us that it's okay to do a U-turn here and reassess and as needed, and to make changes. And so Psalm 131 is just good practical instruction. It's rubber meets the road kind of stuff. And one of the things I like about Psalm 131 is that it doesn't try to explain the world. It doesn't try to change the world. That's not its concern. Its concern is for the quality of our individual lives And it's always nice to be reminded of how much God cares about that in our lives, and how much David did for us and others as well. And so a calm soul and a quiet soul and contentment, they're real possibilities in life, David says, but they don't just happen. They're often the result of choices we need to make in order to protect those things in our lives. By shunning pride and embracing humility as needed in our lives, by shunning selfish ambition and covetousness as needed, and then not concerning myself with matters that are too great or too profound for me as needed. And so here's David. David didn't write Psalm 31 to say, okay, there, now I've given you three more things to do in your Christian life. That's not what this is about. But David comes in and just says, I've learned a few things between God and myself. Think about the sheer amount of responsibility he had. And so he said, I just want to share these things from my experience. And obviously God wanted him to do that for your benefit as well. And it always does me good, Psalm 31, always to be reminded of these things, to just run my life through the grid of 131 and then to allow it to recalibrate me spiritually and as necessary to experience the calm and the quietness and the contentment of soul that God intends for us. And I hope that maybe it's been helpful in some small way for a few of you this evening as well. Father, thank you for how you make your word and how you make these psalms in particular friends of ours and what they accomplish, how we hear your voice in them and through them in a way that is sometimes different, a different way of hearing than other parts of Scripture. And we pray that you would use this instruction to protect calm and quietness and contentment within our lives, that we might be able to walk in the fullness of those things that you so desire for us and that you wrote this psalm to protect. Use it in that way, Lord, for our lives tonight, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you care. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.